Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me now to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2, as I mentioned a few moments ago, we are making our way through a study of the life of David, as recorded for us in 1 and 2 Samuel. And this morning we come to 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to pick up our reading at verse 12. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. David, in the verses before this, has finally been anointed as king. But at this point in the narrative, he is a king not over the entire kingdom of Israel, but only over the tribe of Judah. And so at this point, there is still a divided kingdom, if you will, between Judah and the rest of Israel. David reigning as king over Judah, and Abner, the commander of Saul's army, having taken one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, and setting him up as king over the rest of Israel. So that's the context of our passage, and we're going to pick up the reading in verse 12. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together this morning. What we're about to hear is God's own word. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the sons of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gaia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day, as we looked at the first half of 2 Samuel chapter 2, we noted how those verses pointed us time and again to the throne of the Lord's anointed. No less than three times in those 11 verses were we directed to the throne of David. And that was intended to be a great comfort in troublesome times, in unsettled times. And indeed, these were troubled and unsettled times in the history of Israel. As I mentioned, David had been anointed as king over Judah, and he had sought to unite the kingdom. He showed grace even to his enemies. But in response to the gracious and kind words of King David, you remember how Abner, the commander of Saul's army, took Saul's son Ishbosheth and made him king over Israel. While David sought to unite the kingdom, Abner sought to divide it. And so there were two kings and two kingdoms, and there was bound to be conflict between them. And in our text this morning, that conflict begins. And we notice right at the outset that the instigator of that conflict is none other than Abner. Abner, the strong man. Abner, who was a relative of Saul and the commander of Saul's army, the most powerful man in Israel, the one who has set up Ishbosheth as a puppet king. It's Abner who is pulling the strings. And Abner is clearly opposed to David. He is against the Lord's anointed. He is the leader of the Not My King movement, the Never Davider, as we said last week. And so here, Abner begins to take action. He leads his army to Gibeon on the border of Judah. This is a deliberate show of force. He's threatening David. He's threatening David's kingdom. He wants to destroy David. He wants to cast off the bonds of David. He wants to call all the shots. He is plotting against the Lord's anointed. Well, David's men respond to the threat. You see that in verses 12 and 13. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out to meet Abner and his men. We'll see that Zeruiah was a sister of David, and so Joab, the commander of David's army, is David's nephew. Well, these two armies then come out and they meet at the pool of Gibeon. One army sits down on one side of the pool, the other army sits down on the other side of the pool, and for a time there they remained with neither side making a move. The text communicates something of a hesitancy to engage in any conflict. It's as if both sides know. It is a terrible thing for brothers to be opposed to each other. There is a reluctance to engage in this conflict. The tension in verses 12 and 13 is palpable. This is the calm before the storm, the deep plunge, the deep breath before the plunge. As though the men know that if they take this step, terrible things will follow. Well, it's Abner who finally breaks the tension and instigates the conflict, verses 14 through 16. He proposes representative warfare, a duel of champions, if you will, not unlike that of David and Goliath back in 1 Samuel. Whichever side wins this contest of champions wins the battle, presumably all 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, if Abner's side wins, then Ishbosheth will be king over all Israel. But if Joab's side wins, then David will be king over all Israel. This is representative warfare. This is a contest of champions. And so in verse 16, the contest of these champions is engaged, but neither side wins. Both sides are defeated. There's no champion left standing. All have died. 12 of Ishbosheth's servants are dead. 12 of David's servants are dead. It is a draw, a deadlock, if you will. And it leads to a very fierce battle, verse 17. Verse 17 is a brief verse, but it is a most tragic verse. It's the beginning of civil war. War between brothers. We're told in the text that it's very fierce. Fighting with those whom you know best often is. We're given a summary statement of the outcome of the battle that day. At the end of verse 17, Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before Joab and the servants of David. Notice how it's recorded. It doesn't say that Joab won. It says that Abner was defeated. It puts it this way to convey to us that this is Abner's fault. The blame is his for plotting this vain thing against the Lord and against his anointed. His actions bring guilt upon his own head. And to underscore that, we zero in to one episode of the battle that day. Look at verses 18 and following. Verses 18 and 19, we are introduced to the three sons of Zeruiah, David's sister. These three sons were nephews then of David. Here they are listed: Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. These men were mighty warriors, and as we'll see through the remainder of 2 Samuel, they were fiercely loyal to David and loyal to David's throne and to his kingdom. They were rather violent men, and they will give David no small degree of trouble in his reign. And yet they are fiercely devoted to him. Here in our text this morning, our attention is focused on one of those brothers, Asahel. We're told that Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. Gazelles can run at speeds up to 50 miles per hour. They do a lot of zigzagging as they're running. You can Google it. You can look it up on YouTube and see videos of gazelles running in the wilderness. Well, Asahel is compared to a wild gazelle. He was a fast runner, and here he employs his speed to pursue Abner. We're told that he turned aside neither to the right nor to the left. He didn't zigzag back and forth as a gazelle does. His focus was singular. He ran straight for Abner, an unusual tactic of a gazelle. It's an indication of his commitment to David, to David's throne, and to David's kingdom. He saw Abner for what he was. A man who was opposed to David, a man who was opposed to the Lord's anointed, and Asahel was committed to striking Abner down. Well, there follows a rather strange interaction between Abner and Asahel. As Abner is running away from Asahel, he turns behind him and tries to persuade Asahel to turn aside, to seize one of the young men and to take the plunder and the spoil for himself. But Asahel will not turn aside. He continues the pursuit. He's committed to striking Abner down. Abner makes it clear he doesn't want to strike Asahel down because he's fearful of Asahel's brother. He's fearful of Joab. He seems to know that this civil war would become deeply personal and that Joab would stop at nothing to avenge his brother's blood. Well, Asahel will not turn aside. He continues in his pursuit, and so in that strange record, Abner finally strikes Asahel in the stomach with the butt of his spear, and the spear comes out at his back, an indication of just how fast Asahel was pursuing Abner, and Asahel fell there and died. As one commentator put it, it was Asahel's last race. All who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. And as you picture the army of Joab coming to that place, seeing Asahel there dead upon the ground, stopping, you ask the question, why did they stop? They stop because this is horrific. This is a terrible thing when one relative has put another to death. This is zeroing in on one incident in the battle to show us the true horror of civil war. Perhaps you've watched some civil war films or movies, and you know how at times in those movies they'll give a large-scale view of the conflict. The cameras go along the lines as they're running in to engage in battle, and it's gripping just to see the magnitude of such things, but more gripping still is when the camera focuses in on the combat between two brothers, two relatives, who have now raised their hands against each other and are fighting to the death. That's more gripping still, isn't it? And it reminds us of what we read very early on in Scripture in Genesis 4, where the first brothers, Cain and Abel, Cain raises his hand against his brother Abel and kills him. Such things ought not be. These are brothers. The tragedy was not lost on those who came to the spot and saw firsthand the horror of it all, the horrors of civil war. But we go on to read that there were at least two who did not stop very long. Verses 24 through 25, Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. While everyone else is stopping at the place where Asahel was struck down, Asahel's brothers, Joab and Abishai, do not stop long. This is a personal thing for them. They are going to avenge the blood of their brother who has fallen at the hands of Abner. And so they continue in their pursuit of Abner. They continue all day long. We read there that as the sun was going down that day, that tragic day, Joab and Abishai came to the hill of Ammah. And meanwhile, the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. The day began with the armies encamped against each other on either side of the pool of Gibeon, and now this tragic day ends with the armies lined up against each other on opposite hills. The sun is now going down. Darkness is falling. The day has brought much tragedy and much horror. And Abner uses that to make his plea. Look at verse 26. He called out to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" Well, Abner's words here are accusatory, they are manipulative, and they are hypocritical. He laments the devouring of the sword and the bitter end of these things. He pleads with Joab to stop the pursuit of his brothers, even though he himself had just killed one of Joab's brothers. Well, Joab sees right through it and will have none of it. Verse 27, the English translation of verse 27 is a bit difficult. A more literal translation of verse 27 would read as follows, "As surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, then truly these soldiers would have left this morning, each one from following his brother." In other words, what Joab is saying to Abner here is, look, this is not my fault, this is yours. If you had not spoken this morning, if you had not instigated all of these things, there would have been no conflict today. This is all Abner's fault. Abner is the one who has begun this war. Abner is the one who has plotted a vain thing against the Lord's anointed. Abner is the one who has set himself against David, against David's throne, against David's kingdom. Abner is the one who has rejected the gracious overtures of the king and chosen instead the way of war. And Joab, recognizing the horror of all of this, calls off the pursuit. He does what Asahel did not do. He puts an end to the conflict at least for a time. You see that there in verse 28, where he blows the trumpet, and all the men stop and pursue Israel no more, and they do not fight anymore. It will be a short truce, a short ceasefire, because we'll see at the beginning of chapter 3 that war continues. All that's left for us in our passage this morning is the separation, the division of these two armies. We read in verses 29 through 32 that Abner and his men marched all that night and all the next morning, and they returned to Mahanaim. And we pointed out last week that Mahanaim was that place where, when Jacob had gone to reunite with his brother Esau, he divided his people into two camps. Mahanaim literally means two camps, and so it's significant that Abner and his men return to Mahanaim, to this place of two camps. It reminds us that there is still division, that the people are as divided as they were in those days of Jacob and Esau. But Joab also returned. He returned to Hebron, and before we read of his return, we get an account of the battle, a summary of the statistics of the battle. Joab lost 19 men besides Asahel. 12 of those 19 had died at the pool that morning. That means that all through that conflict of that battle, as fierce as it was, Abner and his men lost only 7 men. Whereas the servants of David struck down 360 of Abner's men. That means for every one man that David lost, Abner lost 18. This was a great defeat for Abner. An indication that the way of conflict is hard. We're brought in these final verses to one more intimate scene. As the camera narrows in to one little scene, we read in these verses of the burial of Asahel at Bethlehem. A funeral in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, of course, is the house of David. And Asahel, who was committed to David in life, thus remained identified with David even in death. Nothing could separate him from David, not even the sword, not even death. Though Asahel was counted as a sheep before the slaughter, he was more than a conqueror. Nothing could separate him from the kingdom to which he belonged. And it's only after reading of the burial of Asahel that we read at the end of verse 32 that Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. One commentator underscores the significance of that last statement of the dawn breaking upon them at Hebron, the place where David's throne was, the place where David reigned, the place where David was king. He writes these words, "Both sides receive a whole night for the return march, but only the winning side is greeted by a sunrise. It's not the darkness of the grave which has the last word, but the light which hails the victors." It's a striking end to a tragic passage. Dawn comes to the servants of David. Light shines upon them. A new day begins. Conflict, death, weeping, darkness do not have the final say. The light of a new day shines, and it brings hope, the hope of peace, the hope of life, the hope of joy and of light. The hope that things will not always be this way. The Lord's anointed will reign over all. His kingdom will come in all of its glory. That is certain. That is sure to be, because this is the Lord's doing. And that's meant to be an encouragement to us, even in the most troubling of times. Jesus is on the throne. He's reigning now. And when he returns, one of the things he will do on the great day of his return is he will right every wrong that exists between brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's the hope and the certainty of that day that enables us by God's grace and by the power of His Spirit, as we heard earlier this morning from Romans 12, it's what enables us to bless those who persecute us. It's what enables us to live in harmony with one another. It's what enables us, as much as it depends on us, to live peaceably with all. It's what enables us to leave vengeance to the Lord. It's what enables us to give food to our enemy when he's hungry. It's what enables us to give a drink to our enemy when she is thirsty. It's what enables us to overcome evil with good. Imagine for a moment that our text this morning had gone a different way. What if Abner, Ishbosheth, and all Israel had received David's gracious invitation and had gladly received him as king? What would have happened if they had received his grace and not set themselves against the Lord or against the Lord's anointed? Conflict would have been avoided. Civil war would have been averted. Brother taking up arms against brother would have been avoided. How much better that would have been. Conflict always takes more energy than grace. Conflict consumes our energy and wears us out. Grace gives rest. Conflict brings bitter division. Grace leads to a joyful end. Conflict is hard. Grace brings peace. What an application that is for us on so many levels, in our marriages, in our families, in the workplace, at school, certainly here in church as well. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, blessed are those who pursue conflict. What Scripture does say is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. There is no happiness and blessing in conflict, but there is in pursuing peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Those are the words of Jesus, the Son of God. Pursuing peace is a Christ-like thing. And as I said, one of the things Christ will do on the day of his return is sort out all of that conflict that was there between brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't know how he will do it, but we can be assured that he will do it so that we can live together in unity and in harmony and in peace for all eternity. What a joyful thing that will be. What rest that will bring to our souls. But he calls us already now, as much as it depends upon us, to pursue such peace with one another. In just a few moments, we're going to come together to the table of our King. And we're reminded as we come to the table of our King that we're not just going through motions here, not just doing a ritual or something that is traditional for us. As we come to the table of the Lord, Jesus is our host. How silly and foolish it would be for us to sit at the table of Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, and harbor and nurse grudges in our hearts against a brother or sister in Christ. How can we say we have peace with Jesus when we refuse to pursue peace with each other. I'm so grateful for the peace and the unity with which God has blessed us here at Calvary. And in a world where there is so much division, and when we remember that each one of us are sinners, it's a reminder to us that we must not take such peace and unity for granted. We ought to be thankful to God for it and to commit ourselves to pursuing peace with one another, that we may be tender-hearted toward one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. In one of the old forms for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we read these beautiful words. As we come to the table, we are united as members of one body in true Christian love. As the Apostle Paul says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. As many grains are ground to prepare one loaf of bread, and as many grapes are pressed together to produce wine, so we who by true faith are incorporated into Christ shall be one body through Christian love for the sake of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. He loved us so greatly in order that we might show his love toward one another, not only in words, but also in deeds. And so may God strengthen us in faith to live gratefully in this present age, pursuing peace with one another as we await our Savior's return in glory. As we come to the table then, let us come in peace. Peace with God through Christ, and in peace with one another through Christ. And let us together look forward to that great day when Christ returns and we dwell together forever in perfect unity before the throne of our King. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we are so thankful for your word. And we're so thankful for the kind and gracious words of our King, who calls us to come to him and to find rest for our souls in him. And as we find rest in him, and as we find peace with you in Christ, as we receive grace in such abundance, we pray that by your Spirit we might also be a gracious people, a people quick to forgive as we have been forgiven, a people who delights to extend grace even as grace has been extended and given to us. Father, we thank you for the beauty of the table of your Son. We thank you that Christ is the host and that the gift he gives is himself. And we thank you that as we come to the table, we are brought not only into greater communion with Christ, but also into greater communion with one another in Christ. So Lord, through this meal, would you bind our hearts ever closer to Christ, the great lover of our souls? And would you also bind our hearts closer to one another in Christ, that you may receive the glory, and that we may go forth from this place with such grace and love for one another that those who see us would say, truly these are a people who have been with Jesus. Refresh and nourish our souls unto everlasting life. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you